There aren't going to be any Bible verses on the screen, so it'd be really helpful if you could make sure you have got access to one of these blue Bibles, or perhaps your own. But as we come to look at this part of God's Word, let's pray together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the Word who became flesh. We thank you that he is truth and that he reveals you to people like us. And Father, we thank you for your written word, the living and active word that we have in our hands, in our own language. And so we pray now that you would give each and every one of us in this room ears to hear you speak. And please give us humble hearts that we would receive, accept, trust, and obey your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a phone service called the Apology Sound Off Line, which offers the opportunity to confess wrongdoing to an anonymous ear, and apparently it receives hundreds of phone calls every week. A woman involved in a car crash leaving five people dead dialed and said, "I'm just so sorry. I wish I could bring them all back." Another man left this message: "I want to apologise to all the people I've hurt during 18 years as an addict." Others confessed to a whole series of crimes, including theft, murder, and rape. But the reality is, it's not a surprise that this service is so popular. Most people find it difficult to shake off the feelings of guilt and shame. For some, they're a burning reality that destroy their life. For others, they're a nagging presence in the background. Sometimes guilt is a distant voice, but at other times shame is a piercing scream. And these feelings don't just affect non-Christians. They cripple many believers. There will be some of us here who are plagued by the memory of a specific sin in our past, an event that took place years ago, but we still find the guilt difficult to escape. Others of us may experience feelings of shame that aren't attached to a particular time or place, but there's just that constant sense of inadequacy. From the moment we wake up, we're conscious even of the previous day's failings. And often our efforts to deal with this guilt and shame are ineffective. We attempt to ignore it by focusing on the family, or we try to make up for it by getting really serious about our service. But many of us live with this underlying sense of guilt. It prods away at us. It weighs us down. And before long, we begin to wonder whether we're really a true Christian. We hear the offer of eternal life from the lips of Jesus, but we wonder whether there's some sort of small print that excludes a person like me. Maybe you're struggling to bury the past, or you're burdened by the present, and you're sat here this evening asking the question, how can God truly love me? How can God keep forgiving me? Surely I've fallen too far, or I've failed too often. Well, it's these sort of questions that John chapter 4 addresses. Who does God love? Who does God forgive? Who does God offer eternal life to? Jesus is on a 3-day journey. He's taking the shortest possible route to his destination, and he's currently passing through an area called Samaria. Now, the Samaritans are a people group utterly hated by the Jews. They're seen as political rebels, racial half-breeds, low-life dogs. But Jesus and his disciples stop in a Samaritan town. It's about noon. The sun is high in the sky and the heat is almost unbearable. But there's a well, which makes a good spot for lunch. The disciples disappear into the local town to locate food whilst Jesus sits in the shade. His mouth is dry, but his mind is determined. You see, the well should be deserted at this time of day. People would normally draw water in the cool of the morning. Only a desperate person would venture out in these temperatures. And so, as a woman carrying a water container approaches, Jesus watches on. Now, compared with the bloke that Jesus had a conversation with in John chapter 3, a man called Nicodemus, everything suggests that God should exclude this woman. Nicodemus, on the one hand, was Jewish, religious, educated, pure. This woman is a Samaritan, utterly despised by the Jews. And on top of that, it seems like she's been isolated from even her own people. Why else would she come to the well at midday? She has a past full of deep shame and a present full of dark secrets. But here's the stunning truth. Whilst this woman has nothing to offer Jesus, he still comes to seek her out. While she doesn't bring anything to the table, Jesus offers her the gift of eternal life. No strings attached, no ifs, ands or buts, no qualifiers or conditions. Have a look at where we finished up last week, verse 14. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give," he doesn't say trade or sell, "but the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, at this point in the conversation, the woman is well and truly lost. She thinks Jesus is talking about a physical bucket of water, physical bucket full of physical water. And so naturally, she asks him for a glass. "Ah, I could do with a swig of that stuff. It would save me from ever having to come back here again." You see, she hasn't understood the identity of Jesus or the value of the gift that he has to offer. And so Jesus now shifts the conversation in a different direction. He wants to reveal who he is and why he's came and how this woman too is invited to know God. And so as we work through these verses, we're going to look at them under two main headings. Here's the first one. Jesus uncovers real life. Jesus uncovers real life. Jesus decides to leave the imagery of living water behind, and instead he goes for the nitty-gritty. Have another look at verse 16. Jesus told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Notice how Jesus isn't afraid to be abrupt. He's pretty direct with his request here, but the woman's response is equally quick. She doesn't delay in getting defensive. And although her answer is technically true, she isn't married, what Jesus has said touches a nerve. She doesn't want this conversation to continue. Jesus is probing where there's pain, and so she tries to hide the feelings of shame and guilt that she carries everywhere. But Jesus is no ordinary stranger. He has a divine knowledge of this woman's life. Every scandal is unearthed before him, and every secret unmasked. He uncovers both her past and her present. But notice that the way he does this is full of gentleness and compassion. He doesn't expose her publicly. Remember, the disciples have gone. His intention isn't to embarrass her, but it's to show her that he knows her through and through. Look down again at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husbands. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, I don't know if anybody here enjoys word games, games like Scrabble or Bananagrams. But every time Charlotte and I visit her parents, there will more often than not be a slot when the word games come out. And for me, it's always humiliating. Just thinking about the Scrabble tile sends a chill down my spine. Anyway, my worst experience to date has got to be with a game called Pass the Bomb. Everybody is sat round the table. I think I'm the only one who's got a raised pulse and whose palms are sweating. But the game starts as a card is turned over and it reveals two letters. For example, CA. And then a bomb starts to tick. Thankfully, it's not a real bomb, but this bomb gets passed around the circle. However, you can only pass the bomb when you've said a word that begins with the letters on the card. So, for example, if the letters are CA, you might say a word like, I can't hear you, but cat or car are good examples. But what I find is that the bomb reaches me, my mind goes blank, it explodes, and I get given the card. And you know the worst part about the game Pass the Bomb? You never go out. It's not that you lose three lives and then you get to sit back and watch until there's one winner. You just keep collecting card after card after card. And my pile just seems to get bigger and bigger and bigger. Meanwhile, the rest of the circle think it's hilarious that the bomb travels round, stops, explodes, and I pick up the card. Now, the reason I say that is because word games are a small example of where I can't hide. My whole family sees my limited vocab and my lame spelling. I'm exposed in front of them. But the thing is, when it comes to Jesus, this woman can't hide anything. Jesus doesn't go into the details, but he makes it clear that he knows all about her past. If he wanted to, he could read the story behind each one of her marriages. In fact, he could recite every detail, the name of each husband, the date of each wedding anniversary, the circumstances behind each broken relationship. He could recount every angry word and every abusive wound. Whether it was death or divorce, Jesus knows why each one of her marriages came to an end. He knows her past. And he doesn't need Facebook to keep track of her current relationship status either. He knows that the man she's currently living with, the man she's sleeping with, isn't her husband. And he knows why she's not interested in getting married anymore. Relationships for her aren't about love, but they're about lust. But then, far more than just seeing what happens on the outside, Jesus searches what happens on the inside. He knows how she felt on that first wedding day, the dream she perhaps had of spending the rest of her life with this one man. And Jesus knows how she responded every time another marriage failed. Each bottled up and sealed away emotion, the despair and the bitterness and the grief. I feel humiliated when I lose a game of Pass the Bomb, when people see that I can't spell. But just imagine for a moment what was going through this woman's mind as Jesus uncovered her real life, as it dawned on her that he knows every failure and fault. There was nowhere for her to hide. She was totally exposed. How did she feel? Well, understand this. Jesus uncovers your real life. And Jesus uncovers my real life. He's the one person in the universe who knows me and who knows you completely. Both the mess of your past and the muck of your present. He has divine knowledge. And he doesn't just know about all that superficial stuff. The hobbies and the hairstyles and the holidays. He knows about the sin that contaminates every area of our lives. Whatever we fantasize about, Jesus knows. Whoever we fornicated with, Jesus knows. For anyone who has ever committed a perverted act, Jesus knows. For anyone who's addicted to porn, Jesus knows. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows my every thought, my every word, and my every deed. It's a terrifying reality. Jesus knows me from the inside out. I should feel utterly ashamed before him. Now, maybe at this point you're thinking, get me out of here. Jesus is relentless, almost surgical in his dealings with people. If we're feeling uncomfortable, this woman is desperately searching for any reason to escape the conversation. That's what she tries to do. Have a look at verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Clearly, she realizes that there's something unique about Jesus. He's certainly gifted. He's probably inspired. And if we were to give the woman the benefit of the doubt, if we were to give her the benefit of the doubt, we could suggest that the reason she changes the subject is because she sees an opportunity to learn. She meets a stranger with remarkable insight and thinks, I'll ask him a question and get his opinion on a contentious issue. Jesus, what do you think about the rivalry between Jews and Samaritans? On the other hand, maybe she feels like an animal caught in a trap. She would say anything to distract Jesus from focusing on her. And we can all be like that. When our failings or faults are exposed, we'd do anything to escape. It's always easier to discuss theology than to tackle our own distressing troubles. And again, Jesus is full of compassion and gentleness. He doesn't ignore or dismiss her question. He actually uses it to teach her. And this is why John 4 is so precious. Despite knowing everything about this woman, Jesus offers her the gift of eternal life. Her darkest secrets and deepest shame is uncovered before Jesus. But he loves her. And he promises to forgive her past, present, and future when she sees who he is and believes. And so Jesus knows me better than I know myself. And I can be confident that God offers me the gift of eternal life. And it's this that we're going to see under our second heading. Jesus unlocks true worship. Jesus unlocks true worship. The Samaritan woman has attempted to shift the focus. She's posed the question, where should true worship take place? You see, the Jews and the Samaritans had erected rival temples, both believing that theirs was the location that God had ordained for his special dwelling place. The temple was where God would be present with his people, and the Jews had concluded that Jerusalem was the place God had chosen. King David had determined to build it, and his son Solomon was authorized to do so. But the Samaritans had ignored all this. They'd built their own temple in a place called Mount Gerizim. And so these two temples fueled religious competition, conflict and contempt. And the Samaritan woman wants to hear what this Jewish stranger has to say about it all. Have a look at how Jesus replies in verse 21. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Jesus drops a bombshell. If she'd been hoping to make a quick getaway, she's now gripped. The reply Jesus gives is a bolt out of the blue. She would be expecting him to fiercely defend the Jewish focal point of religion, but he doesn't. Instead, he announces that everything is about to change. There's a time coming, there's an hour, and it's sooner than you think, when both these locations will be irrelevant. He's inaugurating a new age. They're on the brink of something special. People will no longer have to travel to one building in one city to have access to God. Jesus says that true worship isn't about where, it's about who and how. Let's read again from verse 22. Jesus says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." And so if Jesus says that her where to worship question is pointless, he also says that she's puzzled about who to worship. Salvation is from the Jews, Jesus says, not the Samaritans. Now Jesus doesn't mean that all Jews will be saved, or that they've got a perfect understanding about God. Rather, what he's saying is the Old Testament scriptures, which tell all about how God saved his people, came through the Jewish nation. It was the Jews who were promised a Messiah, a king who would rescue them. And it was the Jews who were waiting for him to arrive. But did you also notice how Jesus refers to God in these verses? He doesn't call him Lord. he uses the name Father twice. True worship, Jesus says, isn't about pointless rituals, because God seeks a personal relationship. And so Jesus has dismissed the where to worship question. That's no longer important. He directs the woman to consider the who to worship. Would you like to know Almighty God as your heavenly Father? And he now gets to the decisive question. How is this possible? And at first reading, it all seems a bit cryptic. What does it mean to worship in the Spirit and in truth? But stick with it. This is important. Jesus says that in order to enter a relationship with God the Father, we need two things. We need the renovating work of the Spirit, and we need the revealing work of the Son. In order for us to have relationship with God the Father, we need the renovating work of God the Spirit and the revealing work of God the Son. If we go all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, when God created the universe, it was the Spirit of God who got to work. Genesis 1, verse 1, the earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. He renovated. He brings about God's creative and life-giving work. And so what Jesus is saying is this. The Spirit of God needs to do this renovating work in a person's heart in order for them to worship God. There's no other way. You can attend church services week in, week out, year after year. But unless the Spirit of God renovates your heart, you can't have a relationship with God the Father. This is why in the run-up to Passion for Life, we want to be praying for individuals, for friends, neighbours, colleagues. Because without the Spirit of God working, our mission is futile. In the earlier chapter, words found in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again." Worship in spirit. But what about in truth? What does Jesus mean? Well, at the start of his book, John gives Jesus a title. He calls him the Word. And although that sounds unimpressive to our ears, to the original readers of these chapters, the Word is an ultimate title. They would have understood that God's Word is his means of communication. He speaks with people. And so when Jesus is given the title, the Word, he's being held up as God's full and final self-disclosure. This is God revealing himself in the person of the Son. And then on top of this, in John's writing, truth is a huge theme. He says that Jesus is full of truth. He says that truth came through Jesus. And in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the truth." You see, without the revealing work of Jesus, it's impossible to know the Father. This is why in the build-up to a Passion for Life, in our conversations with friends, colleagues, neighbours, and then during a Passion for Life, we want to do our best to explain who Jesus is, who he is, and what he came to do. It will only be then that people come to have, that people can come to call on God as their Father. And it's no coincidence that when the woman at the well understands the identity of Jesus, her life is changed forever. Have a look at the last couple of verses in our passage, verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." This is one of those take your breath away moments in the Bible. This despised and desperate woman is converted. God the Spirit renovates her heart. God the Son reveals himself, "I am he." And she's brought into a relationship with God the Father. And you have to come back next Sunday to find out what happens in the rest of her life. But as we finish, imagine this scenario. Imagine this scenario if you can. You're out duck hunting. Work with me. Anyway, it's you and a friend walking through a wide, open, dry landscape. But far away on the horizon, your friend notices a cloud of smoke. And soon you can hear the sound of crackling. A wind comes up and you realize the scary truth. A bushfire is advancing your way. And it's moving so fast that there's no chance that you can outrun it. Your friend begins to rifle through his pockets. He empties the contents of his bag and he soon finds what he's looking for. A box of matches. And to your amazement, he pulls out a match, he strikes it, and he lights a fire around the two of you. And before long, you're standing in a circle of black earth, waiting for the fire to come. You don't have to wait long, and you pull your t-shirt over your mouth, and you brace yourself. The fire comes, and the fire sweeps through, but you're completely unhurt. You're not even touched. Fire cannot burn where it's already scorched. And so here's the point. All of us deserve the fury of God's judgment. Jesus knows that. He uncovers real life. But when he went to the cross, which is what he means here when he says a time is coming, there's an hour. When he went to the cross, he took on himself the guilt and shame of sinners. He absorbed the fire of God's anger so that anyone who believes in him can find a shelter. How do you know that God loves you? The cross. How do you know that you're forgiven? The cross. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen or how often you've failed. It doesn't matter what secrets lurk in your past or what shame looms over your presence. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You see, Christianity isn't about having a second chance. Our need goes far deeper than that. Christianity is about having a substitute. And so what matters is whether you have accepted Jesus, whether you trusted in his work at the cross, and whether you accept his offer of eternal life. If you're standing with Christ, not a hair on your head can be singed. It's at the cross where we huddle. That's the place where Jesus unlocks true worship. That's the place where our guilt is removed and all that remains is gratitude. Why don't we take a few moments quiet, then we'll sing again.